Let's begin with prayer. Blessed Lord Jesus Christ, your word is given for our instruction, that we might know you and live as your people. Grant that we would be blessed this day by your word, that the Holy Spirit would lead us to believe in you and to live as your people still. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, before I read our section of Luke 2, are there any burning questions that need to be asked about Luke or anything else? All right, hearing none, we will go on with Luke chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. But he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, what is it that ties together? We've got sort of three main events that happen here, starting at Luke 2, verse 21. What are the three main events? Let's get them out first. Linda?
Circumcision.
Okay, circumcision.
It's first.
Yep.
And his presentation.
Okay, then he's presented at the temple. Let's also get the ages. He's circumcised when?
At
8 days old. Okay? He's presented at
the temple.
At the temple. At how old?
12.
No? Well, we'll get there. Not yet. When he's presented.
He's been to Egypt and back, right?
We don't know when Egypt falls in. That comes from Matthew's gospel. So we don't know where that comes. Very likely, I would guess, that it comes after he's presented at the temple as an infant. But before he's two years old. How old is he when they bring him and Simeon and Anna are there? Oh, my pop quiz. It's in there, so look at the text, right? Text quiz, where does it say it? Oh, maybe it doesn't say it actually, does it? It's the Old Testament. Trick question. It's the Old Testament is where we see it. 8 days is the circumcision. 40 days is the presentation. Basically, it would be the time when the mother would make her public appearance again. She would go to the temple to be purified. The child would be brought, if it's the firstborn male, to be presented. So if you think of it back in the olden days, I don't know how long ago, there was a rite called the churching of a woman, or the churching of a mother. After her child would be born, there was actually a rite you could have when she first came back to church. So 40 days old. Sorry, I forgot that wasn't actually listed in Luke. And then what's the third episode?
12.
When he's 12, and he goes to the temple. So notice where the focus in terms of location is in this section. Where do we spend most of our time? We're mostly at the temple, right? And what would you say ties these three things together? The circumcision, the presentation, and Jesus in the temple at 12.
It's Old Testament prophecy and regulations.
Okay, they're all connected to Old Testament things. And as you said, Carl, they're connected to Old Testament laws and Old Testament prophecies. So Jesus is living under the law as given to the Jewish people. We don't have the law in the same way. We have God's moral law, right and wrong, summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. But we aren't under the same regulations about being circumcised on the eighth day or presented at the 40th day or going to Jerusalem for various feasts and festivals. But Jesus was. And did you notice the language that gets repeated a little bit throughout? What are we led to believe about the life that Joseph and Mary and Jesus lead with respect to these Old Testament things?
Yeah, everything's done according to the custom of the law.
It's all according to the custom of the law. And it was their custom to go up to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. So what we are given here is a picture of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus of living in keeping with what God gave his Old Testament people. Abiding by that Old Testament law as given, and regularly, another way of saying it is, they are depicted as pious believers. You know, they do the things that God has asked them to do.
And you know what? It kind of amazes me when I read this is that this is written by a Gentile.
Yes.
Who wasn't there to see this stuff. So he's recording what other people told him, but he had so much detail about Jewish customs and things, which he was not part of.
Yeah, Luke is a Gentile. So remember what Luke said at the very beginning of the gospel, that he carefully investigated these things? And he talked to sources who were there. Again, most likely the source that's telling him about these things is who? Probably Mary. Right? I don't know how many of you are familiar with the TV show called, not TV show, what do you call it? A streaming show called The Chosen, which came out a few years ago. And in season two, there's an episode of Luke showing up to interview Mary. You know, that's them trying to depict where the background of this comes from, right? So we've got these customs, that they are pious believing people who do what the law tells them to do. And here we ought to turn to Galatians chapter 4, and then Carl, I'll grab your hand in just a second. Galatians chapter 4. often read on Christmas or shortly after Christmas. We'll start at verse 1. I'll read 1 to 7, but it's especially verses 4 through 6. Galatians chapter 4. The Holy Spirit says through St. Paul, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come," here's the key section, "when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." What does St. Paul tell us about Jesus Christ here? He came to do what? Well, he came to die, yeah.
He
came to redeem us.
He was our leader, our guardian.
He talks about the law being the guardian, sort of keeping us and preparing us. But he comes and he is born of a woman, and he came to fulfill the law. You know, God did not have to do this, right? The law is his law. He doesn't serve the law. The law serves him. But God chose to become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, to be born of a woman, so that he could be under the law that he himself had given, and so he could, as Tim said, fulfill the law. Right. So he is born under the law to do what? To redeem those who are under the law. And this is, I think, an important thing to keep in mind. When we think about the Old Testament, sometimes the question gets asked of us, well, what about all the things the Old Testament requires? You know, do we chuck those? Do we keep those? Why do we keep some and not others? And sometimes Christians are called out as hypocrites because, you know, we say that something like homosexuality or abortion is wrong, but then we eat shellfish, which the Old Testament says not to do. You know, isn't that inconsistent? Well, the answer, there are a couple of ways of looking at it. One is, we're talking about different kinds of laws. There's the moral law about what's right and wrong. Do not steal doesn't change when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You shall not murder doesn't become permissible with Christ. Right? But there are civil laws and religious laws that Jesus lives under and keeps, and so fulfills. And I like to think of it, I think I've used this image before, I don't know how well it works. If you think of the Old Testament in Genesis, maybe as a funnel coming down to Christ, he is the one that everything that was said in the Old Testament, he is the one who ultimately keeps it and fulfills it. So it all comes down to him. And then from there, life with God opens up out of Christ in the church through his word and sacraments. So when we ask why Jesus does this, we can say that Jesus did these things for you and for me. And I'll bring the example of circumcision. Kind of a graphic example, but Simeon, this was like 4 years ago, Kristen was driving through New York City and he saw something about like Jewish on a sign, and he recognized that this, aren't those the people who do that thing to boys? So circumcision. Do we have to circumcise our boys? Is it required?
No.
Why not?
Okay,
Jesus fulfilled it. How?
By being circumcised,
right? So circumcision is not a requirement of the new covenant, of the New Testament. It's permissible to do, and many people do have their children circumcised, but it is not a requirement for us as Christians. Because Christ is the one who was circumcised, you might say, for all. Not only circumcised in the body, but also, you might say, cut off, very literally, from sin, on the cross. And there we find the true circumcision that we need. Not a mark in the flesh, but rather the cutting off of sin that we have by being baptized into Christ. Carl, you had
to go to your earlier point about how he and his family were very religious, or, they followed the law, et cetera, et cetera. But they were up in Nazareth, which was the old Samaria and and the northern kingdom, which, for the most part, had kind of fallen away from the, religious practices. So to me, it seems a little interesting that this non-Judah family, I know they come from David, but yet they're not living amongst the Jews, so to speak. They're living amongst the Samaritans, that first of all, that Jesus would come out of there, so to speak, Nazareth, even though he's born in Bethlehem. I just find that very interesting that they're living among the people, amongst the heathens, right? As opposed to living, there in Jerusalem or in the outskirts of Jerusalem.
Yeah, and here we're speaking specifically about him coming to the temple when he's 12. So you get the sense when he's 8 days old, of course, that he's still in Bethlehem. At 40 days old, likely there still. But later they've gone back to Nazareth, which is in the north. And as you're pointing out, Carl, this is not, driving 20 miles on Route 2 to get to your church. This is a trip of tens of maybe 100 miles, 150 miles, that they would make every year to go to Jerusalem. How much time would that require of them to be on the road and back to go for that Passover feast every single year? Regarding him living in the north, I was speaking with someone earlier this week. So Nazareth is in the north of Israel. Jerusalem and Judah are down here. The north is the region where whenever Israel was invaded, well, aside from Egypt, so leave Egypt out of it, whenever they were invaded by Babylon or by Assyria, the invasion always came from the north, which meant that the region that Jesus was in was sort of the region that had been burned over time and time again by invading armies. This is why Isaiah describes that area as a land of darkness. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 2, in the land of darkness, a light shines. Because it's in the darkest part of Israel that he comes. So, at least, I suppose in God's ways of doing things, there are probably a whole lot more reasons for why he does what he does, when he does, than we don't even have access to. But at least the scriptures make clear that one of the things that they draw out of Jesus coming from Nazareth is the darkness of that land and him shining as a light. You're welcome. All right, Linda.
But isn't it also easier to be with people that are like-minded than to work with people or be amongst people who seem to go against what we know is right? So it would make sense that Jesus was...
Yeah. Now, he's not living among Gentiles. He's among Jews.
Right.
But still, farther away from the temple, where there are probably more... the farther away you get from the center, maybe the more sort of strange practices you get, that might be the case there as well. And Linda, you're absolutely right. It is harder to live and work daily among people who don't believe than it is among people who share the same beliefs and things, right? Being an Orthodox Jew among the Orthodox Jews of New York City is probably easier than being a practicing Christian living among unbelievers frequently. All right, go back to Luke chapter 2. Looking at verse 21, there's a lot packed into that one verse, and we've already touched on it a little bit. We'll do this first. So we've got this sort of setup, this broad picture of Jesus and his parents being faithful in their religious life. Jesus being raised as a practicing, pious Jewish boy, doing everything that is required by the law in order to fulfill that element of the law for us. So he's circumcised in 8 days. What else happens when he is circumcised?
Name.
He is given the name. We'll get to the sacrifice in a minute. He's given the name of Jesus. Luke doesn't tell us this, but Matthew already has. What does the name Jesus mean?
Joshua.
It's like Joshua, which means the Lord saves. His name, every time we say the name Jesus, we are saying the Lord saves. His name is a confession. And Matthew makes clear he's given this name because he will save his people from their sins.
And Jesus, is that Aramaic? Is that Greek? Is that Jewish?
I'd say Hebrew, maybe Aramaic. I mean, those are very closely related. Hebrew and Aramaic might be the difference between, like, Scottish English and Southern English or something. You can probably understand each other, but there's going to be a bit of colloquial and vocabulary that's significantly different. Brian?
Where does the name Emmanuel come from?
That's a good question. Yeah, the name Emmanuel. So that's listed, that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. So again, a detail that Matthew gives us. Emmanuel means God with us. And I get this question, I'd say probably every year when we read those readings, why, if he's supposed to be called Emmanuel, why is he given the name Jesus? Well, Emmanuel is a title that God gives to this one, and it means God with us. I remember I grew up in an Emmanuel Lutheran church, so it was always in our mind, God with us. So it's not a personal name as much as it is, you might say, again, a title describing who he is and what he does. Right? So he, as far as we see in the scriptures, he's never called, like no one addresses him as Emmanuel. They address him as Jesus, but it describes who he is. Good question, Brian. All right, so he's circumcised, he's called Jesus. Again, the name given by the angel. Oh, one other thing about the circumcision. What happens in circumcision? I'll make you say it, not me. Let me say it this way. How does circumcision point ahead to the cross?
Blood is shed.
Blood is shed. You know, the first blood that Jesus sheds for you and for me is in his circumcision. Pointing ahead to the blood that he will pour out fully on the, for us on the cross.
Cleanliness, like an aspect of it as well?
In the modern days, some people have tried to make arguments that it's a hygiene sort of thing. I don't know that the evidence really holds up for that. So, could be. I mean, in that sense, there may be more to it than what God gives. But we can be sure of this. God doesn't give it in the Old Testament simply as a matter of hygiene.
Right.
It's a matter of the promise. Yeah. No, that's a good question. And that's why people today may or may not decide to have their boy circumcised. Because you know there may be something about it that they think is beneficial. So, Joanne?
And isn't it a way to set them apart?
It does set them apart in the Old Testament. Yeah. The Gentiles would not have been circumcised. And even in the era about 150 years before Christ, 170 years before Christ, the Greeks are ruling in Palestine over Israel, and some of the Jews decide Greeks have what was called the gymnasium. The gymnasium is a place where you go and you exercise and bathe naked. So Jews would have been immediately marked out. There were accounts of Jews trying to sort of reverse their circumcision so they didn't stick out at the Greek gymnasiums. They wanted to fit in with the surrounding culture. Right? They weren't content as like Linda being a light in a dark place. They wanted to be dark like the dark ones around them. Right? In terms of the darkness of sin.
Typical.
And right. We're often tempted. Yeah. Tempted toward those things. All right. The presentation at the temple. So Jesus is brought when he's 40 days old. Again, not in Luke, now we know, not listed as 40 days old, for the purification of the mother and the presentation of the firstborn son. This goes back to the Passover, the Exodus, when God said that you were to bring your firstborn animals to be sacrificed to the Lord, and the firstborn male child not to be sacrificed, but rather to be redeemed. And to redeem the firstborn male required the sacrifice of a lamb. What is it that Mary and Joseph bring for the sacrifice? Not turtles, but turtle doves.
And
pigeons, right? What does that tell us?
They
couldn't afford the sacrifice of a lamb, right? So they weren't able to make the sacrifice of someone who was poor. This is why we believe that Jesus was not raised in a house of wealth or riches, but rather raised in a family that was scraping by to make ends meet. Maybe like our families sometimes are as well. So they bring this sacrifice of the poor, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, and while they come into the temple, we meet two other amazing characters, people, Simeon and Anna. How should we be thinking about these two people, Simeon and Anna? What do they embody? We'll talk about the details, but what do they embody?
Devotion.
They do embody devotion to the Lord. So Simeon is a man who's been told, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. Right? In some way, God has communicated to him, you will live to see the Messiah. And then there's Anna, who the Greek is a little bit uncertain as to how to translate it, but she was apparently married for a short time and then widowed and has lived for many years, possibly even lived at 84 years as a widow, although I think it says until she was 84 in our text. And she goes to the temple daily. So these are two devoted people, faithful people. And notice what joins them together. They both are not only devoted to the Lord, but they are looking for the Messiah. They are awaiting the fulfillment of God's promises. You might say that here in Luke chapter 2, all of the faithful people of the Old Testament, all of the believers of the Old Testament times, are sort of gathered together in these two individuals, into Simeon and Anna. And we see God's people waiting for his promises to be carried out. There's a sense in which we can see ourselves identified with them as well. I'll grab you in just a second, Elton. We can see ourselves identified with them. In what way are we like Simeon and Anna? There are ways we are not like them, but in what way are we like Simeon and Anna?
We're waiting.
We're waiting for him to come again in glory, right? So we can identify with Simeon and Anna, who are waiting day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for God to fulfill his promises. And then he does. Eldon?
Yeah, there's something I hadn't noticed here before. God is speaking to these people. And that's a sign to us that we need to listen.
Yeah. Right. God in some way had communicated to Simeon that he would see the promised Messiah before he died. Anna, I don't know that we're told that she had a direct word from God, but she apparently has been reading and hearing the scriptures and believes them. And so she's waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Linda?
Now, she knew the minute Jesus was brought to the temple because it says that moment she went up.
Yes.
So she must have had some spiritual guidance in that he's here.
Right.
You know, somehow.
This wouldn't have been, it's not like this is a unique event, that there are no other people in Israel who are presenting their children, right? So Mary and Joseph, you can imagine, being one among a number of people who are doing this very same thing from time to time. And yet, yes, Simeon and Anna know immediately, they recognize who this one is, that this is the one they've been waiting for. This is the one on whom all their hopes rest. A little child of 40 days old.
Speaking of a little child,
can you imagine? It wasn't David. He's running faster than David. 40 days old. Can you imagine waiting for the Savior and then seeing a 40-day-old child and saying, this is the one who's going to redeem his people?
That must have been just so amazing. I mean, we're waiting. We're living in that, the advent of our Lord, and we're always waiting, but I just can't imagine the joy that they must have, not happiness, but joy, that they knew who this was.
Yes.
I can't imagine.
And here's the thing. They live to see the Messiah. There's no indication that they live to see the Messiah fulfill his work. They see him at 40 days, and they believe that this is the one who will redeem his people. And they trust, even when their last hour comes, that he is the Redeemer, the Savior, the Messiah. Now, so in that sense, we also are like Simeon and Anna, in that we have the promise in part, but we don't yet have the promise in full, and we may die physically before we see that promise fulfilled. And then we'll see it fulfilled. Now, how are we unlike, or how not unlike, how are we different than Simeon and Anna? What is different about our relationship with our Lord from them?
Oh, I don't spend my day in church.
Okay, Joanne doesn't spend her day at church. Confession time. No. I actually, to be honest, I mean, I don't think that the church is the place that we're meant to spend all of our time. We need church, and I'm not saying don't be here. Obviously do. We need what Christ gives, but actually he gives us what he gives here in order to send us out, right? And there are churches where I think the activities of the church become so much the focus that, in a sense, you're considered, you know, the better Christian you are, the more time you spend at church. And I don't want our church ever to become quite like that. Yes, be here on Sunday morning. Yes, hear the word. Yes, participate in other things as you can. We start here, we center here, but to be a Christian is to be out doing our work in the world that God gives us to give, gives us to do as Christians.
Spreading His word.
Yeah, spreading His word. Linda?
Maybe not the physical manifestation of seeing Jesus, but we come to church and we receive the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah.
So there's a difference there between what they have and what we have.
Absolutely. How many of you wish that you could have held little infant Jesus at 40 days old?
Oh my gosh.
Joanne? Yeah, raise your hand. No one would have gotten him away from Joanne. I mean, we think that would be amazing, but you're absolutely right. Then what do we have every single Sunday? We have the body and blood of this one whom Anna and Simeon held and viewed. And we have His body and blood entering into us. This is a more amazing thing than you know, Simeon and Anna maybe had it good, but there are ways in which I think they probably, if they could see what is happening with us, they're amazed at the blessings and gifts that we get. And maybe easy to take for granted. Maybe easy for them to take for granted. Another 40-day-old baby. They'd seen him before. They'd seen him again. But this was the Savior of the world. A little bit of bread, a little bit of wine, but here's the body and blood of our Lord for us. All right, Simeon holds this child, and then he does what?
He
prays to the Lord. He writes poetry. He gives us a hymn. This is verses 29 through 32. In our bulletin, we list this by its Latin name. The first words in Latin, nunc dimittis, now let us depart, nunc dimittis. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. What is Simeon saying?
He
is, right? Yeah, it is interesting, right?
That
this Messiah, and we sing that every Sunday. No, it jumps out.
He realized that Gentiles.
The Messiah has come not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. It's going to be, it's not all immediately evident, because in Jesus' ministry, he focuses on the Jews. But it will be after his ministry, when the Holy Spirit descends, that very clearly the message now extends to the Gentiles, to all people.
Just the first line, I've always thought of it as like departing from communion, but I think he's saying like, I can die now.
Yeah. I think there are a couple of ways we can do this. So we sing this most Sundays right after receiving communion. We step into old Simeon's shoes, and we sing about having just seen and held and received the very body and blood of the Messiah into us. And we say, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. There are a couple of ways we can think about this. One is, after communion, we are thinking about departing into our lives, our homes, our world, our work, our school, whatever it might be. So we're ready to depart in his peace to that. But Simeon's actually got something greater in mind, which is, now I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to die. What is it that makes us ready to die? It is the body and blood of Christ. And it is our Savior coming for us, being baptized into Him. It is not having our bucket list completed. It is not having all of our will made out and our beneficiaries all in order, although those are good things to do. It is not having taken care of our side of the street with every relationship that we know. It's not having gone through all our stops so our kids or grandkids or friends don't have to. What makes us ready? None of those are bad things. Well, Pastor said I didn't need to bother with that. But what makes makes us ready to die is that we know our Lord and Savior. And that's what Simeon sees, and that's what we think. Gino, you had a hand up.
He did receive the body and blood of Christ, only he wasn't shed yet.
Well, in a sense, I mean, he didn't receive it into his mouth.
No, but he
received it into his hands. Yeah, absolutely. Right. The same Jesus. Yeah. I mean, so we really are saying, right after communion, we're saying, I'm ready to die. There would be no better time to die than right now, right, in a sense. An amazing thing for us to say. And we believe that the words actually apply to what has just happened. My eyes have seen your salvation, that you are prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. That this is true of Holy Communion. And I will say, you know, many of you have a Roman Catholic background, and when you think about our liturgy, our communion, our service, it's pretty similar to the Roman Catholic service in a lot of ways, right? Yeah, I mean, you could kind of follow along. There are a number of different differences, but the one that I have in mind here is that it was a Lutheran decision to put the Nunc-a-Mittis after communion. That's something that I don't think you'll find in the Roman Catholic rite. And this was years and years ago, not recently, but I think shortly after the time of Luther, they began singing this as a post-communion part of the liturgy, to the extent that it becomes for us what we call basically an ordinary part of the liturgy that you ought to expect to sing every single Sunday. Sometimes we don't, but almost every single Sunday we do. All right, questions or comments on that?
I have a question when it says, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That means every, the first male child, even if he's the third, even if they had girl, then boy, it's the first male child. Because a female might be the one, when I think opening the womb, I think the first time a child is born, it comes through the birth.
Yeah.
What if that's a woman then?
The mother would still go, I believe, through the rite of purification, but then there wouldn't be the presentation of the child in the same way. And the reason for it is this, as I understand it and think about it, that the people of Israel, and all of us as well, but the people of Israel have a promise, and the promise goes all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15, when God said to the serpent that the descendant, that the child, that the male child of the woman would come and crush his head. And so Israel's been waiting for a child, and a male child in particular, to be the Savior and the Redeemer. And so this presentation of the firstborn male is tying into that. Right? You might say every boy who's born becomes a reminder that God is going to send a boy to be the promised Savior. And so the first boy to be born kind of leads into this rite that is a reminder of that, you might say. So it's not meant to be an exclusion, but it's meant to be something that points to the promised child to come. And again, here we see that fulfillment, right? So the firstborn child to be presented, the firstborn male child to be presented, we don't do that anymore, right? We bring all of our children to be baptized into the one who was that firstborn child that had been promised so long ago that was presented to the Lord at 40 days old when Simeon and Anna were there.
Tim? Yeah, I'm not sure if it's related, but the first thing I thought of when we read that was Abraham and Isaac.
Okay.
And like, you know, there was a substitution.
Yes.
He brought something in lieu of, or he found something in lieu of his son, right?
Yeah, absolutely. So Abraham is told to sacrifice his son Isaac when Isaac is like 13, I think it was, and they go up the mountain. Isaac's got the wood strapped to his back. He doesn't know what's going on. So they get up there, and Abraham puts him on the altar, lifts his knife to sacrifice his son, and God tells him, stop. Now I know that you actually will trust me. And now there's a sacrifice over there in place of him. You might say that Jesus here is that sacrifice. Well, he's going to become the sacrifice. He's presented at the temple, sort of leading into this sacrifice that he will be for Isaac and for all of us as well. Linda?
Many cultures still, even to this day, hold that male in their family. You know, they're the ones that receive the blessing.
Yeah, right. There are
inheritance or whatever. Yep. Because even as late as the colonization of America, early American history, even then it was the son that would inherit, and he could decide on whether his mom was kicked out or, you know, whatever, because he was automatically given whatever the father left behind.
Yeah, in that sense, I think we're very, we're kind of remote from the cultural setting of this time. Mm-hmm. If you lived in the Middle East, we probably would all understand a little bit more the setting in which Jesus lived, or even in Africa today, or places like that. They intuitively grasp these things differently than we do, because we're just not accustomed to even thinking in these ways.
Well, to me, it's showing a perversion of what God was pointing to. It's that not that excluding women, but for the men to take care of the women, and then we have taken that men are the only ones that come.
Yeah, well, absolutely. In our sin, we take everything good that God has given and does, and we can turn it into something bad, right? So, absolutely. And there, yeah, I don't know how to say it better than that. But absolutely, we can take these things that are God's good order, and we can turn them into sin in all sorts of different ways. All right, so last, maybe two things here. So, with Simeon, not only does he hold the child Jesus, and he speaks his great hymn, the Nunc Dimittis, that we use on Sundays, but he also points ahead to what's coming in verse 34. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." He's speaking here to Mary. "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." We'll end with this. Simeon gives a prediction about what this child is going to do. So what is going to come through this child? The falling and rising of many in Israel. Keep that in mind as we read through the Gospel of Luke. You know, you're not literally necessarily, but we're going to see high people being brought low and low people being raised high. We're going to see the strong and powerful and well-fed of the world being left empty-handed, and those who have nothing being given everything. You know, and Simeon sees that as well. This great reversal of the world being turned upside down. He talks about the sword piercing Mary's soul as well. What does he mean by that? Yeah, how is Mary's soul pierced with a sword? She watches her son be crucified. She watches him be crucified. And then he also says, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. What do we learn from those words?
Nothing's hidden from God.
Nothing's hidden from God. And we see that already in the ministry of our Lord. How many times are there someone chambering over in the corner, the Pharisees and the scribes, saying something, and Jesus is over there, and he knows exactly what they're saying? How many times are the disciples on the road arguing about which of them is the most awesome, right? And Jesus says later, "Hey, what were you talking about?" He's not asking because he's like, I couldn't quite hear what they said. He's asking like a parent who already knows and wants them to confess, right? So the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, both to him, but also by what he does. The thoughts of hearts are revealed by how people stand in relationship to him. The scribes and Pharisees that think they need no Savior, the thoughts of their hearts are revealed when they come into contact with Jesus, because they show that they think they are sufficient in themselves. And those who are humbled, who know that they have no hope in themselves, but need a Savior, the thoughts of their hearts are revealed as they come into contact with Christ as well, because they cling to him as their hope. All right, we're going to stop here. I'm not going to pick up with anything more of the boy Jesus in the temple. We read that a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday. I say that, I don't have anything in mind immediately that I'm going to insist that we talk about. I may touch on it briefly, but we'll start diving, especially into chapter 3, next Sunday. So Luke chapter 3 for next Sunday. As always, you're welcome to send an email or call with text or questions as you have them during the week. And let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came, fulfilling the law on our behalf, being born of Mary, and therefore under the law for us, to redeem us. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ, and we pray that you would help us, like Simeon, to rejoice in this, the blessing that we have every Sunday in receiving and being with Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we ask that you would help us to be like Anna, faithfully waiting for the fulfillment, full fulfillment of all your promises. We ask God that you would lead us to depart this day in peace as we return to our homes and our work, and that you would guide and lead us and keep us on, in your path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.